a special edition of our ministry team meeting. And we have several special guests with us, too, that I want to introduce in particular. Jim and Jerry, where are you guys? All right. Stand up. This is Jim Black and Jerry Hyder. Now, they're two guys from Southwestern Seminary that came in and spent the weekend with us just to kind of observe things. They want to learn some things about making disciples and weird things like that. And so they came to spend the weekend to do that, and we're glad to have them as guests with us today. And then many of you are here primarily because somebody on the ministry team has a real love and a real concern and a real care given to them by God for you, that you be all that the Lord wants you to be in your life. And we want to recognize you. And so if you're here as a guest of somebody on the ministry team, would you stand up? Amen. Let's give them a hand.
Cheryl, or is Larry? Is hold on, folks. Time out. Okay. Well, Cheryl's not singing. Okay. For another time, we're going to get to hear Cheryl again. Larry, you want to come and introduce?
Thank you. It's a real privilege for me to introduce Gene to you. He doesn't need an introduction to most of you, I'm sure. But the reason it's so special for me is because Gene Moore is the first guy that I ever heard speak at the BSU. When I first got involved, he and his wife, Irma, were leading a seminar for dating and marriage. And so I got a very quick introduction to what the Lordship of Christ really meant in real life as a result of that. And I remember when I was growing up, in high school even, I used to, Satan really liked, you know, he's the liar and the father of lies, and he liked to feed me lies. One of the things that I used to run around thinking all the time is, nobody will ever fall in love with you, you old blind bat, you know. And that was a real problem for me. And so I have a feeling they had this question and answer time afterwards. And, you know, they had us write out questions on 3x5 cards and put them in this box. And then they'd pick out these questions, and Gene and Irma and some of the couples that they brought with them would try to answer them. And I'm convinced that somebody stuffed the box. Because I didn't write the question, but somebody asked a question about, well, what do you do with someone? How do you help them trust God for a mate and all that sort of thing if they have some kind of a handicap? Well, I figured somebody had to stuff the box, but I never will forget Gene and Irma's answer. Gene passed it to Irma. And Irma shared some things just about, you know, what a special privilege it is for somebody to have the opportunity to be married to someone like that because of the special lessons they can learn and the special kind of relationship they could have. And that was a great encouragement to my own life. And that was only the beginning of some of the blessings that God's really given me through the ministry of Gene and Irma. And so it's a real joy for me to introduce Gene Ward, a businessman from Oklahoma City, to come and share with us. But before he comes, why don't we have a word of prayer and just really commit the time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we're really grateful for just the privilege of meeting together today and for the opportunity to hear your word shared. And Lord, right now I will pray for Irma. As Jean shared, she wasn't feeling well. And Father, we ask you to minister to her. And Lord, we remind you that your word says that the angel and Lord of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. And Father, we pray for her protection and for encouragement this afternoon. And Lord, we pray for Gene, that his heart would be at peace in the situation and that you would really use him as your instrument today. And I pray that the words of his heart and the meditations of our mouths, of his mouth, would be acceptable in your sight. And Lord, that our hearts would be prepared to receive your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Gene?
Larry, thank you.
Hello.
How many of you here have never had the dubious privilege of hearing me speak? May I see your hand? Mm-hmm. Good. Well, there's a couple of things you've learned about me already. One of them is I'm pretty smart because I gave that question to Irma. The other one is you probably wonder how she learned that truth, that what a privilege it is to be married to someone who's handicapped because you can learn so much. You probably wonder what my handicap is, but I'm not going to tell you. And also, Brother Larry over here may not be able to see too well with his physical eyes, but I'll tell you, he's got some spiritual insights that'll rattle your cage. And I'm not sure if I had the choice, you know, of swapping out which way I'd go. I've appreciated him, appreciated his ministry, appreciated his love for the Lord and his love for the Word. But you know, one of the saddest things in the Bible, to me, is Psalm 142, verse 4, which says, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but no one would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. That is a sad, sad statement. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. Let me ask this afternoon, how many of you here have someone whom you know who cares whether you sink or swim spiritually? How many of you have somebody like that? May I see your hand? Hold them up a minute. Hold them up. I thank you. You know, you are a unique group. Thank you. You are a unique group. Among the Christian community in this world, in a group this size, I'd say that if you'd find as many as 10% or 5% even who know that somebody cares whether or not they sink or swim spiritually, you'd have a pretty big percentage, really. But evidently, something's going on here that's a bit unusual. I suspect I know what that is, Larry, but whatever it is, if you have somebody who cares whether you sink or swim spiritually, you ought to thank God for them. You ought to thank God for them every day. Because the vast number of believers in the world today, the vast majority of them have no one whom they know really cares. Now, let me ask another question. How many of you here have someone about whom you are deeply concerned as far as their spiritual life is concerned, their overall life, and you care whether or not they sink or swim spiritually? How many of you have somebody that you're actively engaged in helping and really care whether or not they sink or swim? Can I see your hand? Boy, praise God. I don't know why I need to talk to you all. You know, you've got everything figured out, I'm going to say anyway. You know, that's, praise the Lord. Larry, what bunch is this anyway? Tell me about this, will you?
This is the ministry team, which is responsible for leading Bible studies and helping students and students that they're helping by the gift.
I see. Well, no wonder. Yeah, well, that figures, doesn't it? Yeah. Well, I want to introduce to you my Timothy. My 16-year-old Kevin. Kevin, stand up, will you, son? Old Kevy is 2 inches taller than his dad right now. And I was threatening him the other day. I said, if you don't quit eating, you'll be heavier than I am, too. But he said, no, I'll never catch you, Dad. That may be true. Kevin got his, how you call this license? You got to have somebody with you to drive. What do you call that thing? What? Permit. He got a permit the other day, and if I seem a little nervous, it's because he drove all the way from the city. And if I'm not totally wiped out, he'll drive all the way home, too. Usually when Kevin and I drive together, I don't let anybody else in the family go with us. I figure if we lose two, that's enough. But really, really, old Kevy's doing good. I'll tell you, the one I worry about is Kyle. He's my 13-year-old. He's the kind that would fight a buzzsaw and give it the first bite, you know. And boy, I rue the day when he gets to be 16. That's, maybe old Kevy will be old enough to stabilize him then, I hope. But I appreciate the privilege of being here this afternoon. It's always good to come down to the BSU. You know, anybody who couldn't preach this outfit ought to hang their Bible up and go home. Now, that's right, boys, you seminary boys back here, that's right. If you can't preach this bunch, just quit. Just give it up and go on home. But this afternoon, in the time we have, what's the matter, Larry? Did it hurt you? Even old dumb layman like me can do pretty good with this bunch, you know. The time we have, We'll be considering your life. Your life. That's what we're going to talk about this afternoon for a little bit. Your life. What of your life? Well, we do, let's pray, shall we? And Father, even as Larry has prayed, I would ask again that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. You ever hear someone say, well, it's my life, I'll do with what I want to? You ever hear that? Maybe you've said it. Those are some of the unkindest and most cutting words that a child can say to a parent. It's my life, and I'll do with it what I want to. But there's a sense in which that's right. That's correct. It is your life, in a sense, and you can do with it what you want to. At some point, people come to the place where they're out from under parental authority, in a sense, and they're going to make decisions that direct their lives. But let's take a look at that statement for a moment. It is your life. It is. That would indicate that it exists, that it's real. It's also in the present tense. We're alive now. I assume all of us are. I don't see anybody dead out here at the moment. So, therefore, it is. It does exist. Life is real. And it's going on now. And there's a sense in which it is your life. You have a choice. Our life is made up of choices. And every day you have a choice as to what you're going to do. In Romans 14:12, the Bible says, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. That means that I can't answer for Max Barnett, and Max Barnett can't answer for Larry Woods, and Larry Woods can't answer for me. I'm going to have to answer for me. Max is going to have to answer for himself, and you're going to have to answer for yourself too. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God, which may be the reason that over in the 14th chapter of Romans, down about verse 5, it says, so let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, if you've got to answer for you, then you had better decide for you what you're going to do. You see, there's a real sense in which we are responsible for what we decide and therefore are responsible for the results or the consequences. Unfortunately, we are not pre-programmed robots. We are not puppets on a string. We are not simply rag dolls. We are not controlled by the environment in which we grew up. Our heritage is not the thing that makes the difference in our lives. Neither does the situation we find ourselves in now make the difference. The difference is made by what we decide to choose. And that choice is ours. Well, it is. Yes, it is. It exists. It is your life in a sense. That's true. But also, it's life. It is your life. What is life? The Bible says that life is like a vapor. The book of Job, it says, it's swifter than a weaver's shuttle. The Bible indicates that it's like grass that withers. In 2 Samuel, it says, life is like water that's poured on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. David said, life is like a shadow. Life, at best, is very brief. Difficult for you to understand it, young folks, I know, but life, at best, is very brief, and most great men of the history of the world lived with a consciousness of the brevity of life. As a matter of fact, every morning a slave girl said to Philip of Macedon, Philip, remember thou must die. He lived every day of his life in the light of that fact. And on this, the 29th day of March, 1981, if God by His grace allows me to live out my 80 years, I've got 4,703 days left. That means that 83% of my life is gone. I have only 17% left. Now, that being the case, I cannot afford to be shooting blanks. Neither can I afford to be putting the strokes in where they do not count. I do not have that many strokes left. Life, at best, is brief. I don't know how much you have left. Sit down and figure it out. Might shock you. Might wake you up to the brevity of life. And although we are responsible for the decisions we make in life, there's a sense in which our life really is not our own. For instance, life is a gift of God. Life is a gift of God. Remember, in Genesis where it says, "And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." That was an act of God. Life is a gift from God. Another place the Bible says, speaking God speaking, "I have formed the spirit of man within him." In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, the Bible says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? What do you have that has not been given to you?" That's what the Bible's asking. Your life? You have a good mind? Where'd you get it? A star quality personality? Where'd it come from? You didn't manufacture it. A strong body? You didn't make it. God gave it to you. What do you have that you didn't receive? There's a sense in which all that we have, basically, has been given to us of God. Not only was life given to us by God, but life is sustained by God. Over in Job 34, verses 14 and 15, in the Living Bible, it says this: "If God were to withdraw His Spirit, all human life would disappear, and mankind would turn again to dust." The only thing that keeps us alive today is the fact that the Spirit of God is still amongst us. In Colossians 1, in a part of that chapter, talking about the Lord Jesus, it said that He should have preeminence in all things, that He was a creator of all things, and by Him all things are held together. And that's right. Our very lives are held in the palm of His hands. Another fact about life, not only given by God, not only sustained by God, but life is the most precious possession that we have, as far as this earth is concerned. You know, even the devil will tell the truth once in a while. You remember when he came before the angels of God, the sons of God in heaven, talking about Job, and he'd given Job a hard time on his kids. He'd taken them, he'd taken his camels, his oxen, and his servants, and still Job did not curse God. And old Satan said to God that, but let me touch his body. He says that all that a man has will he give for his life. And that's right, because life is precious. All that a man has will he give for his life. But the facts are, time and life is passing. Whenever we're born, we begin to get old. The decay sets in. Now, on some of us, it's set in further than others. When you get 40, you've got two choices. One of them is to put up with certain physical limitations. The other one is die. And since I don't like the alternative, I decided I'd put up with the limitations, you know. At about that point, you get on the back side of the power curve. You know what I'm talking about. But the facts are, life is passing. The poet put it this way: "The clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to tell when the hands will stop at late or early hour." Well, what a thought. To lose one's wealth is sad indeed. To lose one's health is more. To lose one's soul is such a loss that no one can restore. But the facts are, time is passing. While I read that poem, 39 people died in this world, over half of them without Christ. Yes, it's passing. And yet, you know, men desire immortality. Oh, how they want their names to live on. They buy huge mausoleums to put their remains in, and they buy tombstones and have all kinds of good things put on those tombstones, hoping people will remember them. They build buildings and name them after themselves. They put on subdivisions and name the streets after themselves. They build cities and name them after themselves, somehow hoping that after they're gone, and that somebody in future generations will remember them. And I'll tell you, the facts are that the sands of this world will erase their footprints from the sands of time. How can we really achieve any measure of immortality? How can we be remembered? How can it be when we die that it won't be, people will not say, "Well, it's just as if he never lived or she never lived"? Well, there is a way. There's a solution to that problem. The solution is to invest our lives in the lives of others who will live on after we are gone. The Bible says, speaking of one, "He, being dead, yet speaketh." Over the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, a very revealing thought: "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, they shall rest from their labors, Now listen. And their works do follow them. And their works do follow them. The people who die in the Lord, their works do follow them. How do their works follow them? I'll tell you, beloved, they follow them in the lives of those in whose lives they have invested their lives. Over in Psalm 71, I think it must be down about 18. Let me see if that's right. Psalm 71, 18. I was reading along over this thing not long ago, and it's an interesting verse, Psalm 71, 18, which says, "Now, when I am old and gray-headed," or had you noticed? I went to the barber shop the other day and to get a haircut, and I told the barber, I said, "You know, cut this on the side pretty good because it gets thick on the side there. It just seems like hardly I get out of the chair till it's thick on the side." I said, "Why does my hair get so thick on the side?" He said, "Because it's getting thin on the top." The other day I washed my hair and went to the table, you know, with it just drying, and was sitting there at the breakfast table, and Kevin and his mama said, "Sure do like the way your hair looks." And I said, "Oh, really?" Said, "Yeah." I said, "When you haven't got that greasy kid stuff on it, it looks a lot better." And Irma said to Kevin, said, "Son, I've been talking to him about that ever since we've been married. You know, I don't think he's going to change much." And I said to myself, "No." And I said to her, "No, that's right, honey. Aren't you glad that I don't change? Aren't you glad that you can depend on me? I'm consistent. You know, I've been a redneck all my life. I don't intend to change now. Besides that greasy kid stuff makes it look not quite as gray." You know, I think we were at Psalm 71, 18, weren't we? "Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come." I've got some idea how to show the strength of this generation. Now, this may fall in that category. Being able to share a word or two with you today may be able to show the strength of God to this generation, but how are we going to show it to everyone that is to come? I'll tell you how. Leaving somebody behind that can pass it on. One of these days, I'm going to lay the old bod down. It's going to be over. I'm going to graduate. I'm going to graduate into glory. And boy, listen, I trust that some of these old boys that I've knocked heads with and run around with and prayed with and wept over, I hope some of them will keep on functioning, some of those younger guys, and will continue to pass on some of the things that God has given to me. Don't you hope that'll be true of your life? Huh? Yeah. Tremendous. Well, we do have a responsibility for investing what God has given us. Over the 12th chapter of Luke, a couple of verses which drove me away from reading the Bible for a while. Luke 12, 47 and 48, where it says, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will, neither prepared himself or did according to his will, should be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." You see, the teaching there is very plain. That the more we know, the more God has invested in us, the more someone else has invested in us, the more responsibility we have in how we invest our lives in other people. You know, I came across that one day and I thought, wait a minute. The more I know of the Word of God, the more responsible I am for what I know. I'm going to quit reading that book. I already know more than I'm doing. Frightening thought. And I hung it up. I put it aside. I said, no more quiet time for me. No more Bible study for me. No more Scripture memory for me. I'm going to quit it. You can understand why. Scared of the responsibility. And boy, I want to tell you, that didn't last long. My old soul got so dry, and I got so miserable. I understand now what Jeremiah was talking about back in Jeremiah 20. He said, "I'm not going to talk any more in his name." And it said that his word was in my bones as a burning fire, and I was weary with forbearing and could not stay. Old Jeremiah said, "I'm not going to talk about him anymore." And he said, "Man, it got too tough. I had to cut it loose." Well, I got so frustrated and so hungry and so lonely inside, I had to come back to the book. I decided I'd rather put up with facing the responsibility than I would being out of fellowship with God. Now, if you have a choice, go ahead and take the responsibility. But the facts are, you have responsibility. And so do I. for passing on to others those things which God has given us. In the Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam, it says this, the moving hand writes, and having writ moves on. Nor all thy piety nor wit can call it back to cancel half a line. The facts are, life is moving. And what we do not invest today, we will not invest tomorrow. Because today's gone. It's gone. Some things you can get back. Time's not one of them. They don't reissue on time. That's gone. Everybody invest in something. Everybody. Now, we have a choice as to where we will invest. We do not have a choice as to whether or not we will invest. Because everybody's investing their life someplace. Also, everybody's a slave to something or somebody. Everybody. In Romans 6:16, it says, "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." Everybody serves something or somebody. Now, there are two basic places you can invest. You can invest in the world, or you can invest in the kingdom of God. In Matthew 6:33, it says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." In 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Question, where are you going to invest? The things of God or the things of the world? Some people live for sports. Some of them live for the cuties and the clothes. Others live for making and amassing money. Ecclesiastes 5, 10 and 11 is a very interesting verse along that, two verses along that line out of the living. It says, "The man who loves money will never have enough. The foolishness of thinking that wealth brings happiness. The more you have, the more you spend, right up to the limits of your income. So what's the value of money except perhaps to watch it as it runs through your fingers?" Isn't that graphic? Isn't that tremendous? Huh? You know, the guy who loves money will never have enough. Others are giving their lives to pleasure. Man, I want to have a good time. I just want to live it up. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1 and 2. Out of wisdom for modern man, old Solomon said, "I decided to enjoy myself and find out what happiness is. Man, I'm going to enjoy myself. I'm going to live it up. But I found that this is useless too. I discovered that laughter is stupid, that pleasure does you no good." Now, that was a testimony of an old boy who had really lived up. You talk about living it up. How many wives and concubines did he have? I forget the, huh? 700, was that wives or concubines? Combined, I see. The combined total, 700. Man, he was a busy fellow. But he said, "Laughter is stupid." How can you laugh with that many women around? That pleasure does you no good. Other people think, "Oh, my, if I could just travel." You know, some people got the goitis. Matter of fact, there are many people who are of the tribe of Gad. You know, they're Gadites. Always want to go someplace. They're the kind of people where you say, "Go," they'll pack. They don't care where it is, just go, you know. Man, let's pack it up and go. Listen to what he says in Ecclesiastes 1, 8, 9, 10, and 11, as translated in the Living Bible. "Everything is unutterably weary and tiresome. No matter how much we see, we are never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content." No matter how much we see, we are never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content. That's not the answer. There are other people who operate on the basis of the world in the realm of saying, "Well, I'm just going to get by. I'm just going to get by." Now, that's a cop-out. The Bible says there's no discharge from this war that we're involved in. No furloughs. You can't just get by. You either got to hook it up or unhook it. We may not be able to do everything as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, but I'll tell you, beloved, all of us can do something. We can't do it all. We can do something. And doing something beats doing nothing. And whatever we really dedicate ourselves to, undoubtedly we will succeed in it. It is said of Lord Rosebery that he had three passionate desires in life. One, to win the Derby. Two, to marry a millionaire's daughter. And three, to become the Prime Minister of Great Britain. Well, you know, he had pretty good. He was shooting high anyway, wasn't he? History tells us that he realized all three. He had his goals in mind. He operated on that basis, and he accomplished it. There was a fellow who owned the Chickasha Cotton Oil Company down here at Chickasha. And a friend of mine went to visit him in the hospital. He was an older man at that point. And he called for this friend of mine, who was a preacher, to come see him. And the preacher went to see him, and the old boy was laying there in the bed. And he said, when I was a young man, they told me that anything I would give my life to, I could succeed at. And he said, I have given my life to the Chickasha Cotton Oil Company. And he said, I am worth $10 million. But he grabbed the sheet, and he said, but my God, I'm lost. And he pulled the sheet up over his head and convulsed and died. Well, you see, they told him the truth. Whatever you give your life to, you can get it. You commit yourself to it, you'll get it. Just be sure that you don't commit your life to the wrong thing. Betty Stamm, 9 years before she was martyred, wrote this in her Bible. Lord, I give up my own purposes and plans, and all my desires, hopes, ambitions, whether they be fleshly or soulish, and I accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all utterly to thee, to be thine forever. I hand over to thy keeping all my friendships, all the people whom I love are to take second place in my heart. Fill me with thy Holy Spirit. Work out thy whole will for my life at any cost, now and forever, for me to live as Christ. Now, beloved, that's commitment. Borden of Yale, who died of cerebral meningitis in Egypt while on his way to India, wrote this, Lord Jesus, I take hands off as far as my life is concerned. I put thee on the throne in my heart. Change, cleanse, use me as thou shalt choose. I take the full power of thy Holy Spirit, and I thank thee. If we too are to invest our lives in the things of God, then we will be investing in that which is eternal. Do you realize that everything that we see and know in this world is one day going to go up in smoke? 2 Peter 3, verse 10 says that the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Everything that has an element in it, all of the known elements, are going to go. Poof! I believe that's going to happen when Jesus withdraws the word of his power by which things are held together, and all of the atoms and everything in the world will suddenly blow apart. It'll be the greatest thermonuclear release of power ever known in the history of man, and it's all going to go up, poof. A couple of things are not going to go. One of them is the word of God. Luke 21:33, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will not pass away. The word of God is not going to go. It's going to still be around. Hey, what a thought. And the other thing is not going to go is the human soul or personality. I think the last time I was down here, I reminded all of you that everybody's going to live forever. Just a matter of which forwarding address they have. But the real you never will die. It's going to live forever. Therefore, if we are to invest our lives in that which is eternal instead of that which is temporal, we need to invest it in the Word of God and in people, because they are eternal. Well, you might say, how can I do this? How can I invest my life in the Word of God? How can I invest my life in people so that it counts in the kingdom of God? Two or three suggestions. One, you may be a self-starter. You may be the kind of a person who can put on a three-ring circus and a one-man rodeo at the same time. And if so, blessings on you. Invest your life for God and press on. Most of us are not that way. And if you realize the fact that you do not have the capability of running a one-man show, then there are two other choices open to you. Well, really, there are three. One choice is to pick an organization that you think has it figured out and commit yourself to the organization, saying to them, I want to commit myself to you. I believe you guys are on the right track, and I want you to help me invest my life in those things which are eternal and those things which will count. Now, you can do that. Or you can find some individual who you think has the thing figured out. You could say to them, I think you've got it figured out, brother. I think the direction you're going is the way I want to go, and I want to sort of hitch on and hitch my wagon to your star, and I want you to help me to teach me how to invest my life in a way that it'll count for all eternity. But there is a third choice. The third choice is you can do nothing. Just put it off. Put it off. Put it off. Put it off. I was studying Matthew 25 the other day. You know, that's the story of the talents. The fellow went on a trip, and they left one guy with 10 talents, one with 5, and one with 1. And he came back after a while, and the guy that had 10 talents had gotten 10 more, and the guy that had 5 talents had invested and gotten 5 more. And the guy that had the 1 talent said, "Well, I knew you were a hard master and that you reap where you don't sow." And he said, "I was afraid that I'd lose it, and so I took it out here and buried it." If you look at it carefully, you'll see there's some great truth in there, one of which is this. He said to those that had invested and done wisely, he said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." But the old boy who'd buried his out there and had done nothing with it, he said, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." I don't like those words. Do you like those words? Wicked and slothful? I like good and faithful better, don't you? Huh? Yeah, if I had a choice, I like the good and faithful better than the wicked and slothful. But if we do not do anything, we do not make a decision with our life, we just keep wadding along, we're exactly in the same position as that wicked and slothful servant. Well, realizing that life is made up of choices. Do you all understand what I'm trying to say? Do you? For a Sunday afternoon nap time. Don't want anybody to fall asleep and fall out of the chair and get hurt. Old Larry over here is yawning a minute ago himself, I noticed. Bless your heart. You been up late recently, Larry? Or just get tired of hearing me beat this same drum all the time? Oh, I see. Well, I've just got one message. I've got one message and about 30 or 40 titles. And I just beat the same drum all the time. Or had you noticed, those of you who hear me, I just got one message, basically. And I just keep beating that drum. I hope eventually somebody will get the idea. They'll hear that note. Well, if life is made up of choices, if you decide you really want your life to count for God, there are several things you must do. Or there are several things which are dependent upon your life counting for God. Now let's take the negative first. First, let's take the negative. There are several things that it does not depend on. Let's look at that at the end of it first. Your life counting for God does not depend upon where you happen to be. It does not depend upon geography. Over in Acts, the 8th chapter, starting with verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Incidentally, Acts 8 is a very interesting portion of the Word of God. We find from Acts 8 that the first evangelists were laymen. Did you know that? You read that carefully, you'll find that the laymen were scattered abroad because of the persecution, and all the professionals, the preachers, stayed in Jerusalem. And everywhere these laymen went, the Bible says, they went preaching the Word. Man, they didn't have all the theological training. All they had was the book. So they went everywhere preaching the Word. That's not a bad thought. And Philip goes down to Samaria, becomes an evangelist. Here he is. Went down to Samaria, preached Christ unto them. The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Unclean spirits came out crying with loud voices, and many of them were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and they were lame, were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Here a lay evangelist comes, begins to preach, and man, people get saved, demons are cast out, all kinds of good things are happening, people are healed. Whew, I like that. But then one day, the Spirit of God said to him, "Hey, Philip, hook it up and get out of here. Go down to the desert." Well, you'd have thought that after having a tremendous series of meetings in Samaria, which incidentally he never got to close them. Would you believe that? They were all shooting for the big closing meeting, and God pulled him out before the closing meeting. That'd been me. I'd say, "Wait a minute, God. We've been shooting for the big stadium here. We're going to fill the thing up. We expect you to fall in power upon all of them. Let me preach that, and then I'll go down there to the desert." No, God says, "Philip, get down to the desert." He takes off. Gets down to the desert. Lousy geography. Bad place to be geographically. Here you are in the desert. Who is going to be in the desert? Snakes? Yeah, snakes in the desert. Old scrawny jackrabbits, maybe. Who's in the desert? And along comes a chariot. And the chariot is a treasure of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. And lo and behold, he's reading the Bible. Reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. The Spirit of God says to Philip, run alongside him. You know, Philip must have been a jogger. I see these guys jogging. You know what I say to them when I see them jogging? Oh, King, live forever. But he must have been a jogger because it says that he ran alongside the chariot. And you know, chariots move out pretty good. But here he is, you know. If his tennis shoes don't blow out, he's going to make it. And he comes alongside and he says to the old boy sitting up there, he said, do you understand what you're reading? The guy says, is the writer talking about himself or somebody else? He said, if you'll slow that thing down and let me get on board, I'll explain it to you. So the Bible says he opened the Bible to the same scripture and preached unto him. What did he preach to him? Huh? Preached unto him Jesus. That's what he did. And you know the story. The old boy got saved. And they came along and the Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip, hey, here's water. What keeps me from being baptized? Philip said, well, if you believe, you can. He said, stop this dumb thing. Let's get out. Took him down the water, baptized him. The Bible says, then suddenly the Spirit of God took Philip away. I bet that old eunuch was happy to get away from that Baptist preacher. And he went on back down to Ethiopia, and Philip found himself over in another city. He hit the ground over there. You know, went to preaching again. But the facts are that investing your life for God does not depend upon geography. It does not depend upon geography. I'll never have the Holy Seminary come upon you. Amen. You can invest your life for God and never be in, quote, full-time, end quote, Christian service. It does not depend upon the nature of what you're doing. The 20th chapter of Isaiah, if you want to look at it, you find the world's first streaker. He was a prophet. His name was Isaiah. Running around naked as a jaybird. But in the will of God. Anybody saw him and say, man, obviously that old boy's not investing his life for God. He's gone nutty as a fruitcake. But God told him, said, son, take your clothes off and go around. You're going to give him a little lesson that way. Well, I would understand from that it's not the nature of what you're doing that really depends whether or not you're investing your life for God. Would you say that, Larry? I'd say that would be true. See? So it's not dependent upon geography, neither is it dependent upon what it looks like that you're doing. Because if it's from God, it's spiritual. That means it's what it looks like to people. If the origin is God, that's spiritual. And that makes a difference what it looks like to people. If the origin is from the flesh, it is zero. It's not the nature of what we're doing, but the origin. Where did it come from? So it does not depend upon you're investing your life for God is not dependent upon what you're doing. Neither is it dependent upon your production. Look in your Bible at Luke 10. Luke chapter 10. The story is that Jesus had sent out the disciples, the 70, two by two, to minister. And they came back in, the 70 returned, and in verse 17 of Luke 10 it says this, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Tremendous production. They'd gone out preaching, people had gotten saved, demons were cast out, the sick were healed, and they came back giving him a report. Master, it's tremendous. What did he say to him, verse 18? And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That's true, fellows. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, nevertheless, verse 20, in this rejoice not. Wait a minute, Jesus. You mean we are not to rejoice that you give us power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy? We have the victory over the devil and nothing can by any means hurt us, and we're not to rejoice in that? That's right, boys. That's not the basis of rejoicing. Your production. No, huh? Listen. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. The investing of your life for God is not dependent upon your production. Don't you equate that. oftentimes production can be very, very distracting. As a matter of fact, in Judges 15, you remember the story of Samson? Judges 15, down about 14 and 15, when he took the jawbone of an ass and killed 1,000 Philistines. Do you remember that? You would think, wow, this guy is obviously in the center of the will of God. He's obviously being mightily used of God to kill the enemies of God. But the facts are that he was on his way to destruction. At that very moment, when he picked up that jawbone of the ass and killed 1,000 Philistines with it, he was on his way to destruction. Don't get faked out by production. Also, it does not depend on your training. You think, oh, I'd invest my life for God if I just had the ministry skills to do it, or if I just had the knowledge of the Bible to do it, or if I just had the character of God to do it. Oh, no, No. It doesn't depend on your skills. Do you know about Shamgar? How many of you know about Shamgar? Let me see your hands. You know about Shamgar? Oh, not many. Goody. Let me tell you about Shamgar. It's a bless you. Judges 3, verse 31. He just appears twice in the Bible. This is one of them. And after him came Shamgar, it says, the son of Anath, who slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and also delivered Israel. Judges 3, verse 31. Shamgar, the son of Anath, slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Obviously, Shamgar was not a soldier. He was a cowboy. You know what an ox goad is? That's a sharp-pointed stick that you move cattle around with. They call them hot shots today. They got electricity in them. You know, you go, whoop, and that cow jump, move. But back then, they didn't have electricity. They just a sharp-pointed stick that they move cow. He was a cowboy. It's also obvious that it was not his job to free Israel from the Philistine dominance. He's a cowboy. He's no soldier. Also obvious that he didn't have the right thing to fight the Philistines with. As a matter of fact, you're going to fight them, you better get some shields and spears and swords and all that kind of thing, you know. All he had was a sharp-pointed stick. And the facts are that Israel at that point was an occupied country. Matter of fact, the Philistines were so bad in that country that the people would not even go on the main roads. The Bible says they went on the back roads to escape the Philistines. But Shamgar, the son of Anath, killed 600 of them with an ox goad. How do you reckon he did that? I don't think he went out and just said to the Philistines, come on, boys, line up and come at me here. I'm going to take this sharp-pointed stick and let you have it. No. Man, you know, 600 men? Why, man, they'd eaten him up, eaten his lunch before they got started. I expect old Shamgar slipped around of an evening at night. And about the last watch of the night, about 3 o'clock in the morning, old Shamgar would be slipping around and find these Philistines standing guard, you know. Come tippy-toeing up for that sharp-pointed stick, you know. Philistines put armor on the front, then usually put it on the back. He'd slip up behind that stick and he'd say, woof! Down goes the Philistine. Next morning, the guys come around checking the guard post. Well, there's old Amaziah. Look at that. Wonder what happened to him. And that kept happening, you know, 100 times, 200 times. Finally, they got to look and say, wait a minute. Shamgar's been around, or somebody. You know, here they are. Finally, when they got up to 600, the general said, hey, boys, I don't know who this guy is or how he's doing it, but the facts are we're getting all beat up pretty bad. Let's get out of this place. And he packed up and they left. Shamgar delivered Israel. What do you think of that? With a sharp-pointed stick. Here's the point of the story. In case you miss it, he took what he had where he was and did what he could. All he had was a sharp stick. Obviously, you can't take what you don't have. And took it where he was. It's obvious you can't do something where you ain't. You can do something where you are. And he did what he could. Couldn't do everything, did what he could. And you know we can do that. We can take what we have, where we are, and we can do what we can. That's the reason that you're investing your life meaningfully in the kingdom of God is not dependent upon your skill and your training. Now, I'm not bad-mouthing skill and training. I think we need it. But you give me somebody with a heart for God and a heart for people with not much skill and training, and give me another old boy that's got all the skill and training and is cold as a marble slab, I'll take the old boy with a hot heart.
I'll bet on him. When you get down to the end of the road, I'll bet on him. As far as having made the greatest investment of his life in the kingdom of God. But don't get faked out by a lack of skill or a lack of training. Well, there's some things you're going to have if your life's worth sharing. One of them is you've got to have a life worth sharing. That's one thing. You got to have a life that is worth sharing. And the only life that's worth sharing really is the life of Jesus. In 1 John 4:17, the last part of that verse says, as he is, so are we in this world. As he is, so are we in this world. Just like Jesus, the way that he was, sent of the Father, called to be a servant, called to lay down his life for the brethren. That's the way we're sent, same way. As he was sent, as he was in the world, that's the way we're to be. We got that, boy, the life is worth sharing. Remember what he said to them in John 20:21? As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Same way. 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us that the way to live a godly life is not an easy matter, but the answer lies in Christ. That's where it is. It's all in him. Have you figured that out? We are called to reflect Jesus, to express the image of his life, to glorify God on earth. And there are some means available by which we can do that. Larry, have I talked too long? What time are they going to eat down there? 15 minutes? They're going to eat at 5? I see. Well, 13 minutes. Can you stand 13 minutes? What are you saying back there? What does this mean, Charlie Ann? Oh, the food got here. Oh, well, I haven't run out. I'll tell you what let's do, though. Realizing that the mind can absorb only as much as the seed can endure, we need to stand up. And I'd like for you to come and do that thing a cappella again, that Acapulco, whatever it was you were doing. You know, all... Yeah, Freely, Freely. I like that. Would you do that? Woo, yeah. I never had heard it.
God forgave my sin in Jesus' name. I've been born again in Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name, I come to you to share his love as he told me to. He said, freely, freely, you have received.
Again, will you? I want you to know that's my message. In case you missed the central truth of what I'm trying to say, that's it. You've just sung it. Boy, that's it. Isn't that tremendous? Huh? Does that bless your heart? If it doesn't, you must be hard as nails. You must be tough as a boiled owl. Man, that's it. That's tremendous. Well, let's look at the means available in order that our lives may become the quality of life that's worth sharing. One is the Word of God. The Word of God. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword,
piercing to the dividing asunder of the joints and marrow and the soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God pierces our hearts and points out to us the places where we're failing and falling short, and allows the Spirit of God to work in us to make us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. One of the most unbelievable portions of the Word of God from the standpoint of operation. My goodness. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Almost unbelievable. Almost unbelievable. What that says is, as we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, as we are looking in the Word of God for the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the glory of the Lord, that somehow the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and begins to change us into the image of the Son of God from glory to glory. That's an amazing thought. Changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I do not understand that. That's what the book says, and I believe it. Somehow in a marvelous way that's beyond my comprehension. When we as children of God come to the Word of God and begin to look for the footprints of Jesus, the Spirit of God takes that Word, works in our hearts in such a way that it begins to transform our lives into the very image of the Master from glory to glory. Wow. Think of the people you know who, in your opinion, are most like Jesus. Just think about it. Think one. Pick one. Just pick one. Pick one that you really think. Now that fellow or that girl, that guy, that woman, that lady, they're the most Christ-like person I know. You figure out who it is? I have no way of knowing who it is, but I'm going to tell you one thing about them. They are people of the Word of God. Guaranteed. Whatever you came up with, they are people of the Word of God. Now, if you don't let it be a fact, next time you're around a person, you check them out. They are people of the book. There's some connection between saturation in the Word of God and reflection of the image of the Son of God. Second thing available is prayer. Prayer. If we're to have a life worth sharing, prayer. Thomas A'Kempis said that the man of God ought to be more at home in his prayer chamber than before the public. Are you more at home in your prayer chamber than you are before the public? Boys, take that back down to Southwestern, will you? You know, share that with them when you get back down. It's important that we be before the public, but old Thomas A'Kempis had it figured out when he said a man of God ought to be more at home in the prayer chamber than he is before the public. Then another means available is other people. Other people. The reason being that a lot of the Christian life is caught and not taught, particularly true in the area of character development. You catch it. You don't just learn it, you catch it. We need to learn. Remember that old thing we used to play when you were kids in school, follow the leader? You ever play follow the leader? You ever play that? Anybody ever play that? They still play that, don't they? How many play follow the leader? Oh, good. Okay, well, they haven't given that game up. I'm glad. They picked up some others. I'd just assume they'd leave alone. It's only one of which is Dungeons and Dragons. If you're caught up in that, let me encourage you to get unhooked. That's the most subtle, insidious attack of Satan on the believers that I have seen come along in my lifetime. You read it carefully, you will find that the characters in Dungeons and Dragons are out of witchcraft, and the incantations come directly out of the witchcraft book. There's a girl right here at OU, having a quiet time daily, getting things from the Word of God, suddenly was seized with fits of uncontrollable anger. Had to get special help to try and get unhinged. Didn't know what was going on. Looking for a psychiatrist, psychologist, somebody to help. Got with somebody and found out that she and her boyfriend were caught up in playing Dungeons and Dragons. And she was convinced in her own mind that the The guy who was a, what do you call him, a dungeon master? Is that what you call him? Or the guy that runs the show, what do you call him? Somebody ought to know. It's a, do you call him a DD? I don't know what that stands for. A DM? Dungeon master, is that it? Or whatever it is. Anyway, she was convinced that old boy was demon-possessed. And, you know, I believe with all my heart, the problem that gal had was if she got playing that dumb game, that opened the door of her mind to allow Satan to come in. I believe that. I don't know how I got off on that. Oh, I was talking about other people, wasn't I? Follow the leader. I tell you, don't follow that leader. Or unhinge from that baby. Did you know that there are many shops today that sell games that 80% of their total sales is Dungeons & Dragons? That's right. It is sweeping the country. And you know where they're making the biggest inroads? In the classes and schools that are the specially gifted children. That's where they're really shooting at it. The specially gifted children. Happening junior highs and high school all over this country. Follow the leader, but you be sure which leader you follow. In Hebrews 13:7, and Philip says, never forget your leaders who first spoke to you the word of God. Remember how they lived and imitate their faith. Notice that he did not say imitate their methodology. Hebrews 13:7. Imitate their faith. We tend to imitate their methodology. We find somebody who thinks walking with God, he gets up at 4 o'clock in the morning and has a 3-hour quiet time. We get up at 4 o'clock and have a 3-hour quiet time. He memorizes a verse every day. We begin to memorize a verse every day. He does a chapter analysis every day. We begin to do a chapter analysis every day. You know, that's not what the book says. The book says, imitate their faith. King James says, whose faith follow? You find somebody that you think is walking with God, find out how he believes God or how she believes God and follow that, will you? Huh? Follow the leader. We are to follow that which is most important of all, but it does not say that we are to ignore their lives either. In Judges 7:17, when old Gideon went out with his 300 men to take on the army, interesting what he said to his men. He said this in verse 17, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it should be that as I do, so shall ye do. He said, guys, you watch me. Whatever I do, you do it. You follow me. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1 said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Find somebody who has a life worth sharing, and you get from them what you can. Imitate their faith. Watch their manner of life. Watch the way they handle things. Because a lot of having our lives at a quality which is worth sharing is what we learn from other people. Not just from the Word of God, not just from prayer, tremendously important, but from other people, other Christians. But you know, you can have the life, the best life in the world worth sharing, and if you're not willing to share, it won't do a bit of good. You know that? You've got to be willing to share. You know why people don't share their lives? What God has invested in them? Isaiah 43:4 tells you. Isaiah 43:4 tells you why we hesitate to invest our lives in the lives of other people. It says, and I will give men for thee and people for your life. And that's just exactly what it'll cost. Your life. That's all it'll cost for you to invest in others. Just your life. God promises, I'll give men for thee and people for thy life. But it's your life that it's going to cost you. And because of the high cost, many people will not take the time and spend the time, make the investment in the lives of others. The cost is just too high. Paul realized this over in 2 Corinthians 12:15 when he said, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Paul had it figured out. He knew that if he loved them, they were going to turn around and kick him in the teeth. He said, to make a difference, you can kick me in the teeth, you can badmouth me, do with me what you want to. But the facts are, I'm going to love you anyway. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. And that's what it takes. That's the same thing we find in the heart of Paul over in 1 Thessalonians 2. Verses 7 and 8, where he said, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to impart it unto you, not the gospel of God only, but also our own lives, our own souls, because you were precious to us. Well, I've got a final question. And it might be this. You might ask me, Gene, is it really worth investing my life in people? Is it really worth it? Let me answer that with two or three stories. Let me tell you about a fellow by the name of Paul Taylor.
Paul Fuller. Paul was a youth director of a church. Just married. Going to OBU. Depending on that job to get him through school and to take care of his new wife. And he got fired. They up and fired him. Interesting enough, the people who fired him did not have any kids. He was doing a good job with you. The reason they fired him because they said he couldn't preach.
Which was the truth.
But they didn't hire him to preach. They hired him to take care of the young people, you know. But they fired him. And man, you know, he was in trouble. He's in OBU. He's got this new wife and no job. What's he going to do? I liked old Paul. And I said, Paul, come down to the office. I said, I want to visit with you. So he came down. I said, you know, I think you ought to know why you got fired. He said, really the reason you got fired was you don't know how to relate to the older folks. And since the world's made up mostly of older folks and the situation you're going to be in, you better learn to get along with them, because if not, you'll be fired time after time after time. I said, by the way, what are you going to do? He said, man, I don't know. I don't know what I'm going to do. I said, I've got a proposition for you. He said, what's that? I said, what's going to take you to get through school? He sat down and figured it, and he told me. I said, how much did I figure out a month? He told me. I said, tell me what I'll do, buddy. I said, I'll put up the money if you go to school. I believe in you. I believe you're a good guy. But I'm going to put some strings on it. I said, one string is that you're going to come to get that check every month from me personally. And when you come, I want 2 hours of your time. When you come to pick up the check, I want 2 hours of your time. I want to know what you're doing. What's going on? He said, you got a deal. I said, fine. We started on that basis. I remember hauling him out to Weatherford one day, and he was supposed to preach. And he said, what in the world am I going to preach on? I said, man, let's think about that. I said, what do you know the most about in the Christian life? He thought a while as we drove along. I was going out there to do something. I don't know what, preaching someplace or I don't know. And he finally said, I believe I know more about the quiet time. I said, well, Paul, what do you know about the quiet time? He began to tell me. I said, wait a minute, get your piece of paper. He said, write that down. And so on. You know, what do you do about the quiet time? By the time we got out of Weatherford, he had a list of things he knew about the quiet time. On the way back to Weatherford, I said, now get that list out, Paul, and let's organize it. Let's decide how you're going to preach about the quiet time. I said, now let's take this first, you know, this second thing. Got any illustration? Well, yeah. So, and old Paul put together a message on the quiet time. You know, he's still preaching that dumb thing. Yeah, he is. Paul Taylor invested his life in an old boy by the name of Bob Bender. Bob Bender invested his life in a couple of twins, Rob and Rick Prevost. Another old boy by the name of Lynn Bilodeau. And I can go on down the line, but let me just tell you what that chain looks like. Paul Taylor's a pastor today of the First Baptist Church of Borger, Texas. That's a pretty fair church. Did you know that? I don't know what it's running Sunday school. About 400, 500, 700, I don't know. But old Paul has been on the backside of the desert for about 4 years. He graduated from seminary and has been preaching at Roanoke, Texas. Is that the name of it? Have you ever been to Roanoke, Texas? One gas station and a Dairy Queen. And here he is out there 4 years. You talk about the backside of the desert. I told him, I talked to him the other day before they called him. Knew they were going to. I talked to the pulpit committee. I said, man, you must have had a lot of tears out there. He said, whoo, you sure know what to say. These guys that he worked with all gone on, got good churches, doing good things. You know, and old Paul sat down in Roanoke, Texas. Bob Bender, associate pastor, First Baptist Church, Bartlesville. Rick and Rob Prevost have both had churches. Lynn Bilodeau. Where is Lynn now? Anybody know where Lynn is? Cherokee Hills. What's he doing up there? Youth director, Cherokee Hills. Old Cherokee Hills Baptist Church. Lynn Bilodeau. Well, is it worth investing your life in people? Oh, I'd say so. Yeah. Because you see, when old Paul Taylor preaches out there at Borger, Texas, by the grace of God, I've got a little piece of that action. Just a wee tiny bit. Whenever Bob Bender preaches up there at Bartlesville or leads his discipleship group, which he has going in Bartlesville, I've got just a little bit of that action. Remember old Lynn Bilodeau was functioning at Cherokee Hills Baptist Church? I've got a little bit of that action. We call that a fraction of the action. Now, I don't know what that says to you, but it says to me, yeah, it's worth it. Let me tell you another story. Back in 1956, Billy Graham Crusade came to Oklahoma City. They asked me to be the stadium arrangements chairman, in charge of seating, lighting, public addresses, and that kind of thing. And I got to meet the members of the team that way. I liked everybody on the team except one guy. And the reason they didn't like him was because his job at that time was looking after the counseling tent. At that time, we flew in, brought it in on trucks, set it up, and people came forward, made a decision. They took them to the counseling tent, and they were counseled there by the people who were trained. That's the way they functioned back in those days. And his job was looking after the counseling tent, plus getting the cards that came in, sent out to the pastors that night, getting them mailed out. And so, being stadium arrangements chairman, he would have certain things he'd want done to that tent. And he'd ask me to do something regarding that tent. And then check up on me about six times to see if I'd done it. I didn't like that. You know, I've been running my own business for years and making a living at it. You know, I would function, but he would check up on me. I got on him. And then I invited all the members of the team out to my house, the backyard, for steaks one night, and everybody came. The whole team came, except him. And he'd gone all down to Duncan to show a film to some kids. And, you know, I just didn't like him. And on Friday night before the crusade ended on Sunday, incidentally it ended right down here in Owens Stadium. Is that what they call it? Owens Field Stadium? Yeah, that's where they had the closing meeting on Sunday. Owens Field? What do they call that? Is that it? Huh? Yeah, thank you very much. Is that where we worship the God of football? Oh, I see. All right. I thought there was some idol worship going on there somewhere. Really? You know, sometimes I like to see the idol of football get crucified. And I'm not mad at football. Don't misunderstand me. I played it 3 years. I like it pretty good. But I think it's a matter of keeping it balanced, don't you? Mm-hmm. Yeah. But anyway, this old boy hit me up Friday night at Fairgrounds, Oklahoma City, and said, I'd like to have lunch with you tomorrow. And I, well, what do you say to a damn team member who wants to have lunch with you? Hang it on your beak, you know, forget it. I said, oh, okay. I said, where are you? He's staying at Skirvin Hotel. I said, I'll pick you up at noon. I went down to Skirvin Hotel, picked you up at noon, went way out on the north side of town. Used to be a place out there north of the capital called somebody's fried chicken place. I can't remember the name of it, but hardly anybody. Who? Pretty? No, that was before Kentucky Fried Chicken. But anyway, it was out there, and hardly anybody went there, and I figured nobody'd see me. So I picked him up and took him out there. And from the time I picked him up until the time he ordered, he didn't talk about anything but Jesus. And I thought, what have I got hold of? Finally, when he took a breath to order, I said to him, Charlie, don't you ever talk about anybody but Jesus? He said, nope. I said, why not? He said, because the Bible says that no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. I don't figure I can minister grace to anybody if I'm not telling about Jesus. I knew I had a hot one then, boy. You know, I knew that this is wild. And so he took the placemat while waiting for the food to come. It was a paper placemat, and turned the thing over on the back and drew the wheel illustration for me. He preached the wheel to me while I was waiting on that fried chicken to make the scene, you know. And Sunday, the meeting closed, and he went on his way rejoicing, and I was rejoicing. Well, about, six, 7 months later, maybe nine, the time is vague to me. How many months? If I've told you this story before, don't stop me. I like it. I had a phone call from one day phone, you know, the guy out there and the phone said, it's Charlie Riggs. Do you remember me? I said, yeah, I remember you. He said, I'm in town. Could I have lunch with you? I said, your family with you? He said, yeah, but they've got something else they got to do. Where can I meet you? He told me. I found out later what the family had to do was go to the cafeteria and eat lunch and leave us alone. But I went out and picked him up, and we headed to where we were going to eat lunch. And I knew that he was away from home at least 9 months out of the year. In asking questions, I knew where he was started from, and I knew where he was headed to, and I knew he had 1 week of vacation. And I knew that Oklahoma City was 200 miles out of the way. I confused all that as I was driving along. Finally, I said to him, Riggs, what are you doing here? He said, you know the job I've got. He said, anybody can do that job. And if that's all the ministry I can have, I'd rather stay on with my family. So he said, every city that I go to, I pray and ask God to lead me to at least one man whose heart seems to be open to the things of God, with whom I can share some of the things that I've learned along my own building of faith. and said, in Oklahoma City, there are two men that God has laid on my heart. You're one of them. And the other one's Jack Humphreys. And he said, I'm here to see you two men. And you know that broke my heart. To think that an old boy would take one day out of a one-week vacation, would come 200 miles out of the way to talk to me. Brother, anything he had to say, I'd listen to. We went out under a tree. He took my Bible and put a ladder on it while we talked. You know that ladder is on a Bible? That's got one on it. That's a cheat. That tells you how to get the books quick. It's on there. If you don't have a ladder, you ought to learn something about that. That's really a nice little deal. But old Charlie took a repeatograph pen and put it on there and talked to me. And then after he left, wasn't long he'd been gone, he's up in New York crusade, wrote me a letter back. And wanted to know, Gene, how's your quiet time? What's God saying to you? And how are you doing on your scripture memory? And what are you studying in the Bible these days? And who you been telling about Jesus? You know, not just like that, but the letter, pretty long letter, but it had all those elements in it. Checking up on me. And since that day, he has involved me in his ministry time and time and time again. And flying from coast to coast or from north to south, he has stopped by and we'll spend a half a day or a day together in prayer and in the Word. Man, I was with him in Philadelphia and in New York and Los Angeles and Kansas City and Denver and, you know, in these grand crusades. I could tell you stories that are almost unbelievable about the opportunity that he's opened up for me just in the way of ministry. And I'll tell you frankly, I believe with all my heart, if it had not been for the concern that God laid on the heart of Charlie Riggs for Gene Ward, I wouldn't be here today. I wouldn't be here. Now, I don't know whether from his point of view, his investment in my life was worth it. I can't speak for him. Boy, I can speak for me. And from my point of view, I'll tell you, oh yeah, boy, you bet it was worth it. You bet it was worth it. Now, with those two little stories, I'll answer for you the question, is it really worth my life investing in others? Yeah, you bet it is. Yeah, I've been around 57 years. I've been around long enough to see it and to know it will work and God will honor it and God will bless it. Therefore, my encouragement to you today is invest your life in the lives of people. And you don't do that en masse. You do it one by one by one. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you give us the unspeakable privilege of being laborers together with you in the harvest field. And God forbid that those who we know and with whom we rub shoulders, God forbid they'll ever be able to say as David did, refuge, fail me, no one cared for my soul. God, I pray that those who are here today might be very sensitive to the little cries of the souls around them begging for help, begging for someone to care, begging for someone just to come alongside and give a word of encouragement. Lord, give us ears attuned to those cries. Deliver us from the clamoring of the crowd that we might hear the heartbeat of the little ones. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, now, are we ready downstairs? Check on that and let me know. Ready? I can quit? Okay, let's eat. Hey, good. Larry?